to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the 10th in the series titled, 21 Great Saints. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Job, Tempered Through Suffering.
1520, Portuguese explorer Ferdinand Magellan set out from Spain with a fleet of Spanish ships to circumnavigate the world, looking for a new route to India. He headed south out of Europe, straight down the shore of South America, till he reached the Cape at the bottom of the continent. And it was there, he tells, that he looked ashore from the ship there in the sea, and he saw fires on the land. And so he nicknamed that part of the world La Tierra de Fuego, the land of fire. We know today that it was actually the Mapuches, that he had looked upon encampments of the Mapuche Indians back in the 1500s and their campfires spread across the land. But it looked to him like a land on fire, the Tierra de Fuego. When I moved to Argentina early on, I met a woman named Norma in her 60s at the time, who told me stories about her life in the Tierra de Fuego, growing up in a city called Ushuaia, which has the fame of being the southernmost city of the world. In fact, you can look across the bay and almost see, not quite, Antarctica. And she said, as I would quiz her about life there and the end of the world, as they called it, what's it like down there? She said it was terrible. It was terrible. It was awful. It was perpetually cold, windy. It was desolate, dry, high desert plains. And worst of all, she said in the winter season, it was dark and Jerry, Tierra de Fuego. The Bible talks about the wilderness, like a Tierra de Fuego, a place that's dark and desolate, cold and windy. It's a place where God sometimes does his greatest work in the lives of some of his most celebrated saints, who he sends into the wilderness, to the desert, to be alone with themselves, to come to the end of themselves, to be sifted, as Jesus said of Peter, like wheat, tested and tried and proven. That is, God proved in their lives. Moses, 40 years in the desert. Israel itself wandering in the desert. Abraham left the civilization of Ur for a desolate land. Elijah, fleeing for his life, fled to the desert. And it was there that God spoke to him in that still small voice. Jesus himself, led by the Spirit of all places, not to Jerusalem. Where did he lead him? To the desert. And there to be tested by the devil. Ancient theologians coined a term for that testing, that desert experience, the dark night of the soul. I think Nikki shared several incidents in her own life these past couple of years where she was in the desert. She was in a dark night of the soul. It was dreary and cold and windy like the Tierra de Fuego within. And yet it's surprising how often when God brings us to a point like that, finally he gets our attention so that he can speak and sometimes do his most dramatic, most powerful, most wonderful works, times when we would least suspect it. I walked a mile with pleasure, and she chattered all the way, leaving me none the wiser with all she had to say. Well, then I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word, said she. Oh, but all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Some of you have been there, even this past year. And if you listened carefully, if you looked up, perhaps when you were at your lowest, it was then that God was nudging you, was whispering, and was working in your life. We've chosen as a theme verse this past couple of months a passage out of Hebrews chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 7, where it says this, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life. And here's our directive. Imitate their faith." We have sought to discern what is it about some of these Old Testament saints that we can glean from them. Perhaps one example in their life to which we could imitate. The way that they trusted God, oftentimes in diverse and difficult situations, through suffering, through sorrow, disillusionment. If there's anybody who suffered the most in the Old Testament, who was the most sorrowful and disillusioned, I think it would have to be Job, don't you? Of all the guys that I would not want to imitate in the Old Testament, Job is the one. How about you? And yet there's a central lesson in the book of Job, and I don't want you to miss it this morning. It has everything to do with Easter, surprisingly enough. And I want to take you there this morning and look at what is, in Job's experience, an existential crisis, a crisis of existence. He's at the end of himself. He's in the Tierra de Fuego, the desert. He's suffering through a dark night of the soul. And it's then and there that God meets him. The book of Job is technically the oldest book in your Bible. You would think it's Genesis, wouldn't you? But Genesis was written by Moses, and it covers the oldest history. But in actuality, the recorded books of the Bible, Job, it's speculated, wrote some 500 years prior to Moses. His book, the book of Job, deals with what is undoubtedly the greatest dilemma of humanity. Philosophers call it the problem of pain. How do we reckon with pain, with suffering, and still believe in God? Through the process, probably best coined by Rabbi Kirshner. How many remember his hit book in the 80s? Why do bad things happen to good people? That's the classic question, isn't it? I think he could have wrote a sequel. Why do good things happen to bad people? Have you ever wondered about that as well? Why do bad things happen to good people? That, in essence, is the question that Job is asking. Where's the fairness in all this? Why me? Why now? Why this? And why, God, are you allowing me to suffer so? Now, if you read the book, you're given a clue at the front that he did not have. In hindsight, you see it. In actuality, the context of the book takes place with a showdown between God and the satanic. The devil himself is in the details. And the question arises, why serve God? And the devil contends with God, saying, Job only serves you. He's faithful to you because you've blessed him. You take away his blessings, and he will cease to serve you. And God says, you want to bet? And the rest is history. How's come you serve God? Why are you serving? Is it because he's blessed you? Is it in hopes that he will bless you if you're good? Or is it out of fear that he might punish you if you're bad? Got his finger on the lightning button. He's looking over the edge of the cloud. Hey, are you having fun down there? Fun, F-U-N, the first three letters of funeral. Zzzt. That's the way some people view God, don't they? Easy, God, I'm heading to church. Boy, a lot of people go out of habit. It's just what we do on Sunday. Some people go for the show or to be the show. I don't see anybody that's dressed that way. We had years ago, we had an Easter service, and I invited a gal to our church, and I said, listen, don't forget the hat. I said, tradition at our church, every woman wears a hat. Remember those hats in the old days, gals? Well, she came with one of those old days hats. I mean, flowers and all kinds. It was a big old thing. We had to make a special spot for her to sit in the back. She was the only one who had a hat. She didn't think it was funny. I thought it was funny. In fact, there is a picture floating around this building of her in her hat. I dare you to find it. She's a standout, I'll tell you what, in the crowd. Job only serves you because you've blessed him. He's a rich man. You take away his riches, his possessions, his posterity, his family. You take away his health, and he'll curse you, God. In fact, that was the recommendation of his wife, the sweet gal, Mrs. Job, as you recall in chapter 2. Are you still holding on to your integrity? Chapter 2, verse 9. This is in the Bible. Curse God and die. Wives, if you want a good burst to throw at your husband at a strategic moment. Honey, I've got a verse for you today out of Job, chapter 2, verse 9. But I tell you what, the verse 10 is just as good. You're talking like a foolish woman. There's your comeback, guys. Job 2:10. Stop talking like a foolish woman. It's right here in the Bible. So what we find in this book is, in essence, the struggle that every one of us at some point in our lives will go through. Some of you have been there, maybe more than once, Tierra de Fuego, that deserted place. And it's then, in the dark night of the soul, that God often does his best work. Let me just survey briefly what I see in Job here in terms of several questions that he asks. This book is full of questions. The first two chapters kind of introduce the context of the story. But for the next 36 chapters, he's engaged in a discussion with friends. You remember, four friends show up at his doorstep to console him. And what was supposed to be consolation turns out to be consternation. It becomes an argument. Chapter after chapter, these four friends are debating with Job as to what's happening to him in his life. The rationale of the book is very simple. In fact, it makes sense. The friends contend God is just, therefore he must punish evil. How many of you agree with that? He wouldn't be a good judge if he did not deal with evil. A judge at the courthouse, if he let a criminal go, you and I would say that's not fair. That's unjust. That's a bad judge. Well, God is not a bad judge. He's a good judge. He must condemn evil. God is just, and he punishes evil. That's their first contention, right, Job? We all agree. Number two, you are experiencing punishment. There's no reason for what you're going through other than an act of God in your life. Therefore, number three, you must have done something wrong. So what is it, Job? Fess up. One by one, they're grilling him, trying to figure out, what have you done to deserve this from God? God is just. He's punishing evil in your life. So tell us, Job. Come clean. And Job says, honest, guys, I didn't do it. I don't have anything to confess. In fact, that's the first of four questions that I think he asks vicariously, perhaps for you and I as well this morning. Why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this? If you're in the book of Job, in your Old Testament there in the Bible, chapter 3, you see the why question. In fact, you'll see it throughout the book, but let me just highlight a couple of those. Chapter 3, verse 11. Why did I not perish at birth? Why was I even born? He is so low, he wished he had never been born, is what he's saying. Why? Go down a little ways, verse 20 there. Why is light given to those in misery? Why am I going through this? Why is this happening to me and I'm conscious of it? Somebody put me to sleep. And why God? Verse 23. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden from God, whom God has hedged in? Why God? Why me? Why this? Verse 25 is really descriptive. And 26, what I feared has come upon me. My worst case scenario. And what I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness, no rest. Only turmoil. It's a dark night of the soul, no doubt. As dark as it can get in Job's case. Why? You know, oftentimes we do funerals for someone who's had an untimely death. Hard to describe the pain. Many of you have been there. Family member, friend. And the why question is invariably one that needs to be addressed as we're together. The short answer is very simple. The reason this person died is because they were born. The reason for death is life. Everything that lives dies in this world. You see, we've got it wrong. We think the equation is that we live in the land of the living and we're headed towards the land of the dying. It's just the opposite. You and I live in the land of the dying. In this world, people die. We're headed towards the land of the living. In the next world, people will live eternally. It's that natural inclination. Life is a struggle in a fallen world. The land of the dying. Why? Second question that Job asks there, if you're with me in the text, is who? Who can help me? Who will console me? I like Job chapter 9. If you have your Bible in front of you, verse 33 and 34. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both. Who's the us there? You would think it's him and his contemporaries. I think he's talking about God, between God and I. Someone to remove God's rod from me. I need someone to help me in this situation. I need a counselor. I need encouragement or a coach. And you know what? The guys that come into his life don't do much good, do they? That's pretty tough to do, isn't it? Kind of like the guy that had to give a pep talk to Custer's men before their last stand. How would you like that assignment? Very little to be said. In fact, I got to hand it to the three friends that show up at the beginning. The Bible says they sat for a week with him before they even spoke. That's good counseling practice, isn't it, Mindy? Just to listen, just to be there present with him. The problem is at some point they began to open their mouths. And it went downhill from there. You want to help somebody who's in dire stress? Just be there for them. Honestly, there's not a lot many times that you can or I can say. Listen. Be present. But then they begin to counsel him. And I like the way he describes it over in chapter, I think it's 14 there, if you're with me in Job. I'm sorry, chapter 19, as he describes the impact that they're having on him. Chapter 19, verse 1. How long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you've reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. It is true that if it is true that I have gone astray, that's their contention, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me. Now, I think the attitude of Job as you read this book, he wears down over time. And he kind of comes to the conclusion that maybe God is the one who's in the wrong here, not me. Even though they're trying to posit him with wrongdoing. Then know that God has wronged me, and he's drawn his net around me, seeking consolation, which all of us have done or would do in similar circumstance, and not realizing that the crux of the problem is demonic, which in fact it is in our lives as well from time to time, not always or necessarily. But in this case, again, you go back to chapter 1 and we have the explanation in a spiritual sense, what's behind his life and his suffering. It's really a test, isn't it? I like what 1 Peter tells us, and perhaps will tell you, you who suffered, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. Those of you who suffer according to God's will. Boy, there's a question, isn't it? Where is God in all this? Is this God's will? Did God bring this upon me? Is it God's plan for my life? Why am I suffering right now? At least we can say that God has permitted this within his sovereignty, without my understanding. God has allowed this to happen. And Peter says this, if that's you, here's your assignment. Commit themselves to the faithful Creator. Commit your life and your circumstances, as bad as they are. Take the hand off the steering wheel of your life and say, God, it's your problem from here on out. But that's not the end of the verse. They should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Your assignment and my assignment is to ask, God, is there anything good? Is there one thing, anything good that might come out of this? Is there something good that I could possibly do in the midst of this? And in essence, if that is the question you're asking, you're already doing it. You're praying to God. Sometimes that's the most powerful thing that you can do. In fact, sometimes God shakes his head and says, finally, I've been waiting to hear from you. I think I have your attention now. Let's see what we can do together. You know, the context of 1 Peter is the fire of Rome. How many of you remember the great fire of Rome? 64 AD, Nero, the rogue, ruthless emperor of Rome. And the question, speculation to date is, how did that fire begin? Some think it was planned and put into effect by the emperor himself. No doubt, there's no question as to how the emperor used the fire to his advantage politically. And in fact, he blamed the Christians for the fire of Rome. And he enacted an all-out persecution against the church, the believers of Jesus Christ. And it's in that context that Peter says, if you're suffering, and many of them were suffering even execution and death, commit yourself to God and continue to do what's right. I saw recently in a headline, France, a similar scenario here. Has the government of France has faulted the spread of the coronavirus, this recent spike apparently in France. Anybody see that on the Christians? And has determined that all churches, not mosques, interestingly enough, And there's something political happening there with Islam. But all Christian churches should be shut down so that France can be saved from the virus, from Christians. What do you do about that? Peter says, you do what's right. You do what's good. And you commit your life, your circumstances to him. Who can help me? Another question that is asked here vicariously for us as well. Is this it? Is this the end? Am I dying? I knew a kid who gave a blood transfusion years ago. This is back in the early 70s. And they had a certain blood type that he shared with, whether it was a brother or cousin, I don't recall. Anyway, so they told him what was going to happen. They just need some of his blood, and so they hooked him up to a machine next to, let's call him his little brother. And when the procedure was just about over, the older boy, the older brother looked at the doctor. He says, so when do I die? That's the question. So when do I die? Is this it? He states it in, I think, biblical terms. If you're in Job chapter 14 this time, pick up there in verse 1, but I want to look at verse 5. Man is born of woman and is of few days, full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and withers away like a fleeting shadow. He does not endure. Do not fix your eye on such a one. Will you bring him before you for judgment? Who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one. Here's the verse. For man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and set limits that he cannot exceed. That's really a profound thought, isn't it? That God could be that big and that involved in every person's life that he has limited the number of days that you will live and that I will live. But you know what? That jives with what I read in other places in the Bible. The psalmist over in Psalm 139 talks about every day that I was to live was written in my book before one of them came to be. Every day that I was to live was written in your book, his book, before one of them came to be. Could God be that great, that intimately involved with us? Jesus says he's got the hairs on your head numbered. Or he used to, in case of a few of you here. I like the way Moses states it. In fact, if you were with us when we looked at Moses as one of the 21 great saints, he, culminating his Psalm 90, he says this, teach us to number our days aright that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days aright so that we might gain a heart of wisdom. If you're going to be wise in life, realize one thing. Your days are numbered. And so are mine. Make the most of the days that God allots you. And so he asks, is this it? And then finally, is that all there is to life? Does life end at death? I like the way it's stated there in Job 14, verse 14, if you're still there. If a man dies, will he live again? You know, we seldom get that question today because we come out of a Judeo-Christian background in our society, don't we? But that's not the case in Job's case. There is no Judaism or Christianity. There's no Bible. I do get that question from kids about hamsters and pets. You know, you think he's going to live again? I never give the answer that I want to give. Boy, I hope not, that scraggly thing. I'm glad to get rid of that flea-bitten beast. Oh, you know, honey, he might. We'll see. Keep him wondering. If a man dies, will he live again? four questions that Job asks that I think relate to you and I in those dark times. Why is this happening to me? Who can help me? Is this it for me? Is this all that my life is to be or become? And does life end for me in death? You know, if that's all that was in the book of Job, it would be a somewhat discouraging book, wouldn't it? Kind of like reading the book of Ecclesiastes. You've been there, and it really leaves you wondering, doesn't it? He has some more questions than he has answers for, and his contemporaries can't answer them either. But there is an exclamation point in Job, and I want to go there because, as I suggested earlier, it has everything to do with today and Easter. And I want to finish up on a positive note. Don't miss it. It is really the highlight of the book of Job. It's found in chapter 19, if you're there with me this morning. Job chapter 19. In the thick of it, when he's at his lowest point, when it's as dark as it can be, he comes to a conclusion that I think alters his life, his destiny. And I want to suggest if you've concluded this, it can alter yours as well. Job chapter 19, verse 23, he says, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in a rock forever." Said, somebody, quick, get something to write this down. No, better still, he says, chisel it in a rock. I don't want ever to forget what I'm about to say. I hope you never forget it either. He comes to a discovery without all the props that you and I enjoy. Christian TV and radio and Bibles and churches, and he had none of those things. And he discovers what is at essence in life. It gives reason for your existence and hope, even to the point of the grave. Verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth." This is something I know. I've asked question after question. We don't know what the answers are. I've come to a conclusion. In fact, there's an exclamation point. "And in the end, he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another." And he concludes, "How my heart yearns within me." I think his suffering has weaned him from perhaps the will to live. But at the point of the grave, he sees beyond death and he says, "God is a living God. And I know today, without a doubt, I'm going to see him again. It's going to be me standing with him on the earth. And I can't wait." The resurrection, perhaps for the first time recorded in the Bible, in this ancient text, a man who, when it was as bleak as it could be, as dark as it could get, as low as he could be, the dark night of the soul, a light turns on, and he sees it clearly. You know, we think about Easter morning, and there's somebody amongst those disciples, those early followers, who was in the dark night of the soul. I think it was Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala. You remember her story. Luke tells us that Jesus cast seven demons out of her. Buddy had a kid like that. Boy, I tell you what, they just don't stop, do they? There's just more coming. Seven demons. She was most likely a prostitute. In fact, in Luke chapter 7, the Bible tells us that Jesus was invited to the house of a Pharisee named Simon. And when he got to the house and he sat to eat, a woman appears through the back door. And without asking permission, she comes to Jesus Christ there at the table with these pious, perfectionistic Pharisees. She breaks open a jar and she begins to anoint him. Alabaster jar. It was a jar that was saved for a wedding day. It was the bridal ointment. And she broke what was perhaps the only most precious possession that she had, and she poured it out on the Savior. And as she did, the tears flowed, and she noticed that they were wetting his feet. And so she kneeled at his feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair. And as you can imagine, it was quite an uncomfortable situation. The Pharisees themselves, I don't know if we could say were grossed out. But that's the implication of the text if you read it in Luke 7. Not Jesus. He said, Simon, I want to ask you a question. Do you see this woman? I think the answer was no. I don't think Simon would have seen a woman. I think he would have seen a prostitute. I think he would have seen a low-down, a sinner, somebody that was unclean and lost. Jesus saw her as a human being. He said, when I came here tonight, you did not offer me any anointing, and yet she's anointed me with oil. He said, you didn't offer to wash my feet, and yet she has washed my feet with her tears. And her sins, though many, there's no fudging here with Jesus. She is, in fact, a prostitute. But her sins, though many, have been forgiven. And he sent her out into the night in peace. Great speculation that that was Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene. And it was at that point that she began her journey as a follower of Jesus Christ. She left her life of sin, as Jesus instructed so many to do, and became one of his closest followers. In fact, she followed him all the way to the cross. And none of the disciples, including the women that were there to assist, understood the implications of what was happening that Good Friday afternoon. To me, it was the death of hope on the cross. Everything that they'd hoped for was through, was over, was done. It was a dark night of the soul. And so she followed Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, to the tomb on Good Friday afternoon as they buried him. And Sunday morning, guess who's first? It's Mary Magdalene. She was the first one there on that Easter morning. Pick up in the text there in John chapter 20, and I'll finish here this morning. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Everything that was bad just got worse. Because it looks like Jesus' body was stolen. And they were trying to do what was not only lawful, necessary, but honoring, to give him a good honoring burial. And they couldn't even do that. So she runs to the disciples and they come and they determine that no doubt the tomb is empty. The speculation is, could someone have taken the body? Verse 10 in chapter 20 of John. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. You know what she saw? This time, two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, one at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Now that seems obvious, doesn't it? God asks questions not because he wants to know the answer, because he wants to know whether you and I understand what we really think is happening. Why are you crying? And so she responds, "They've taken the Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was him. Eyes are full of tears. You know how that is. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." To which Jesus only needed to say one word. Mary. Mary. And she realized, Rabboni, teacher. She fell at his feet. What a day. And so ends her time in the desert. As she finds the Savior, just as he had promised, alive from the dead. And she follows him for life until her death and ultimately, in the end, her own resurrection according to his promise. What a great story. What a great truth. And what a great emphasis for you and I this morning as we leave this place. I hope, like Job, you'll be able to say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns for that day. Let me ask you as we finish up this morning, have you ever experienced a dark night of the soul? Appreciate again Nikki sharing this morning, because she went through the Tierra de Fuego this last couple of years. But by her own admission, God was there and active. There was significance even in suffering, and there can be for you as well. If so, what existential discoveries have you made? I know you've asked questions, as I have. Why is this happening? Where am I going? Is this it? God, what are you doing? Do you know what? If God speaks to you, Jesus said, in the dark, proclaim it in the light. Speak it forth. Tell somebody what God has done, what he showed you, what you've learned. Let's pray this morning. I'm going to invite Melissa in your group if you want to come up to finish. Let's thank God for Good Friday. It sets the stage for the significance of the celebration of Easter, doesn't it? Makes Sunday morning that much more special for us. Where death, as the scripture tells us, is finally swallowed up in victory. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. For somebody like Job, whose life was tempered through suffering. But as we saw in the text this morning, at his lowest point, he made his greatest discovery. That you are God. That you're the living God. And that because you live, so shall we. And so we embrace that idea this morning. We affirm it with our lives. But more than that, I pray that you would help us to communicate that. Maybe someone we know today, this week, who's in a dark night of the soul, who's going through a desert place, and who needs light, life, that come through Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that you've done for us. And because you live, we thank you that we shall live also. Now we know, we affirm that as true. And we do so through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.